Well, we read earlier from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. These verses tell us what happened in John's vision when the seventh angel blew his trumpet. You remember back in chapter 8 and verse 2, John saw seven angels in his vision, and they were given seven trumpets. They were given these trumpets by God. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, these seven angels prepare to sound the trumpets. And each angel in turn sounds a great blast on his trumpet. And with each trumpet blast, one more terrible disaster falls on the world. These are God's angels, and they're announcing the disasters that God sends upon this sinful world. The first four angels blow their trumpets in turn, and terrible disasters come on the physical world, on the environment. First, the earth is blighted, and then the sea, and then the fresh waters, and then even the light is ruined, so that a third of the day has no light, and a third of the night is cut off from the light. So first, John is telling us that when we see disasters in nature, when we see the environment in which we live being blighted, when we see this world which was built to be our home being spoiled and becoming uninhabitable, then we've got to accept that these are judgments sent by God. Those are the first four trumpets. They bring judgments that are directed at the environment, at man's home. But then in John's vision, angels 5 and 6 blow their trumpets, and even more horrible and terrifying things begin to happen. When the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, God allows demonic powers to attack the world. And they swarm over the world like locusts. And they torment people. And they cause absolute agony so that people want to die. And then when the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, God allows the demons to do even more terrible things. They come like an invading army, and they cause unimaginable bloodshed all over the world. And we've seen both those things happen in our day, haven't we? We've seen people becoming more and more wretched, suicidal, tormented by shame and guilt. We've seen people locked into black depression. We've seen people driven insane. We've seen people living in more and more self-destructive ways. We've seen so many people whose lives are one long torment, mentally and emotionally and psychologically. And we've seen people stirred up to appalling acts of bloodshed. Even now we're digging up, aren't we, the mass graves of people slaughtered in Iraq. We've seen genocide in Cambodia and Rwanda and Bosnia and East Timor. And these things are all God's judgments. That's what John is telling us. In one sense, we say that these things are simply human actions. They spring from the wickedness in human hearts. But beyond that, John is saying that Satan and his demons play their part in stirring up these things. And beyond that, John is telling us, it's God himself acting in judgment who brings these things about. It's God who takes away the restraints from the demons so that they can stir up human beings to do these things. And it's God who takes away the restraints from human hearts so that all the wickedness that's in human hearts does break out. All these things happen. The blighting of a society, the tormenting of human minds, the massacres and the bloodsheds, the civil wars that break out across the world. All these things happen when God's angels blow the trumpets of judgment. All these things happen as judgments sent by God himself. But there's one trumpet left. We've seen what happens when the first six trumpets blow. But here in chapter 7 and verse 15, at last the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And we know that at last the time has come for the final disaster to come upon the world. The ultimate catastrophe. You know, in the Bible, often things are repeated seven times. And the seventh time means the end. It means that the work has reached its culmination. It means that at last things are complete. You can think of lots of examples, can't you? Joshua marches round the walls of Jericho on one day, and nothing happens. And a second day, nothing happens. 5 days, 6 days, nothing happens. And then comes the seventh day. And he marches round once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, and nothing happens. But then they march round the city the seventh time. And the walls collapse. The end has come. This is what it's all been building up towards. Or on a happier note, you could think of Naaman the leper. And he goes to wash in the River Jordan. And he plunges in once, and nothing happens. Twice, three times, four, five, six, and nothing happens. Nothing changes. And then once more, it's the seventh time. And suddenly it's happened. He's clean. The leprosy has gone. The work is over. It's done. This is what it's all been a preparation for. The seventh time is the time when the process is brought to its climax, to its fulfillment. And that's what we've got here. The seventh trumpet is the climax, the fulfillment to which all the others have been pointing. The seventh trumpet simply announces the end. The end of history. The end of the world. The end of man's rebellion against God. The end of God's acts of judgment. The seventh trumpet announces the return of Christ and the last judgment. Now John, in his vision, doesn't see at this point all the events, the individual events that are to happen at the end of the world. He will show us some of those events later in his book. But at this point, we're not supposed to see all the details. It's the big picture that John wants us to see at this point. He simply wants to show us these things, that the end will come. And he wants us to know what that will mean. According to John's vision, the end will mean four things. It will mean, firstly, that the victory of God's kingdom will be announced. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Suddenly in John's vision, John is hearing voices shouting all through the halls of heaven. And they're all shouting one thing. They're shouting that the fulfillment, the victory of God's kingdom. He doesn't tell us who's shouting. He doesn't tell us who these loud voices belong to. That isn't important. What's important is this great triumph shout just going up in all directions, ringing across the universe. God has triumphed. The kingdoms of the world belong to him. In some of the older versions, you'll find that it reads, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." But in the best manuscripts, it's a singular. The kingdom of the world. Ever since man fell in the garden, there has been a ruler over this fallen world. It has been Satan's kingdom. It's he who's orchestrated events. It's he who's dominated the scene. It's he who's manipulated the minds of men and women. It's he who's raised up false religions. It's he who's filled people's minds with corrupt ideologies. It's Satan who's led people into worshipping idols and false gods. It's Satan who's been behind materialism and who's been behind all these sexual deviations to which men become addicted. It's Satan who's been behind every form of corruption and twistedness that have dominated the world scene. It's been his kingdom. He's been allowed to treat human beings as his puppets, doing his will. In one sense, there have been many kingdoms in the world. In one sense, we've seen many different empires, many different governments, different power blocks. But behind them all, there's been the one great kingdom of the world, the empire of Satan. But now the shout goes up throughout heaven, across the universe. The kingdom of Satan at last is at an end. At last his domination of the world is broken. At last the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Jesus, his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Every human kingdom comes crumbling down, smashed into smithereens. All the great empires, all the great tyrannies, all the great despots, the financial empires and the political empires and the economic empires, the empire of McDonald's. And the empire of the communist regimes, they're equally corrupt. They're equally man-centered. And they're smashed into smithereens. And the one great empire that's behind all those empires, it's demolished in a moment. Because God has intervened and Christ has come to make the world his own. From now on there's only going to be one king. From now on there's only going to be one empire, one ruler. From now on one person is going to rule in undisputed splendor and majesty. And there won't be one creature in the universe who'll be allowed to challenge him or to question his authority. From now on, God in Christ will be all in all. Every creature falls before him. Every creature acknowledges his supremacy. He is the king and he reigns alone. In one sense, of course, we say that God has always been the king. He's always been the sovereign. He's always had omnipotent power and he's always been free to use it as he chooses. But in practice, his reign has been challenged and men have rebelled against him, and Satan and the demons have disputed his authority, and they've dared to challenge him and blaspheme him. But now he has become king in every sense. Now he is not only king de jure, he is king de facto. Now he is the one undisputed king of kings. And every last trace of rebellion has been banished from the universe. When John hears this cry, he hears that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, meaning God the Father, and of his Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Son. And he will reign forever and ever. Who will reign forever and ever? He's just mentioned two persons, the Father and the Son, the Lord and his Christ. Which of these two is it who will reign forever and ever? Well, it's a false question, isn't it? It's God in Christ who must reign forever and ever. If we ask who will be the hands-on ruler of the universe, who is the one who will actually sit upon the throne and be visible to the eyes of all his creatures, then we answer, it's Jesus, the God-man, God made visible. He will reign forever and ever. But he reigns as the representative of his Father. He reigns in submission to his Father. He reigns as the one who carries out all his Father's purposes and all his Father's desires. When we look at Jesus sitting on the throne of the universe, we'll see him reigning, but we'll know that he's there as the visible embodiment of the Father. It will be the glory of God that will shine out in the face of the man Jesus. It's a wonderful thought to us that it is a man who will rule over the universe. It's one of us. It's somebody who has shared our humanity, who can remember the weakness of human flesh. The one who sits on the throne of the universe is one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who struggled in a fallen world just as we struggle. It's a great thing to know that the man Jesus will sit on the throne. But he sits there wrapped in the glory of the Father. And he sits there shining with the radiance of the Father's power and wisdom and majesty. He's there as the embodiment of the Father's glory. It's one kingdom. There aren't two kingdoms, the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son. There's one kingdom, the kingdom of God in Christ, the kingdom of the Father seen in the Son, the kingdom of the Son, the great eternal representative of the Father. What a moment it will be when that shout goes up through all the heavens. It's done. It's completed. The kingdoms of the earth abolished, the kingdom of Satan broken, and Jesus enthroned as king forever. The Father at last taking his rightful place, ruling over the universe that he created and that he redeemed through Jesus Christ. The angels have waited a long time to hear that shout go up. They've watched events unfolding on earth. And perhaps they've been baffled. Why has Satan been allowed to exercise authority for so long? Why have wicked rulers been allowed to carry on unchecked for so long? Why has God allowed his name to be blasphemed and his glory to be obscured for so long? When you think about it from an angel's point of view, the history of the world must be utterly baffling. Why has God allowed it to continue as it has? And oh, what a sense of joy rings through the courts of heaven. How the angels rejoice when they see the liars and the cheats and the tyrants and the brutal men, the corrupt, self-centered people swept off their thrones. And when they see Satan crushed underfoot where he should be. And when they see Jesus, the worthy one, reigning forever and ever. And they know it will be forever and ever. They know that never again will any creature be able to raise its head against the kingship of God in Christ. They know that never again will a serpent be allowed to enter and to damage God's kingdom. They know that the kingdom is his, is Christ's forever and ever. That's the first thing then that will happen when the seventh trumpet blows. That's the first thing that will happen when the end comes and the coming of the kingdom will be announced. The triumph of God in Christ. And then the second thing that is to happen when the end comes. The second thing that the coming of the end means is this. It means that the church will worship and rejoice. You see in verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. These 24 elders, we've met them before in the book. And they represent the church. The church through all ages. The whole company of God's people from Old and New Testament times. In Old Testament times, God's people were divided into 12 tribes, headed up by 12 patriarchs. And in New Testament times, you have the 12 apostles who head up the people of God. So Old and New Testament people of God are represented as 24 elders. And these 24 elders who represent then the whole people of God, when that seventh trumpet blows and when that shout of triumphs go up, they fall on their faces. They've been sitting on thrones, but they don't want to sit on their thrones anymore, because now the time has come for one and only one person to be sitting on a throne. And so they leap from their thrones and they throw themselves on their faces and they worship God and they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. They're full of joy. They're full of thanksgiving and delight. It's as if they're completely astonished. They're completely overwhelmed by the turn of events. They've got to do something impulsive. They've got to do something over the top. They simply fling themselves down on their faces. Now, why is that? I mean, after all, the church, the people of God, has always expected God to triumph in the end. We've always known that this is where history is leading. We've always known that in the end, Jesus Christ will triumph. So why are they so thrilled? Why are they so overwhelmed when it happens? And the answer is surely because it is so much more wonderful than they could ever have anticipated. Yes, they always knew in their heads that this would be a day of joy and triumph, but they had never imagined how glorious it would be. They had never imagined just the wonderful and glorious things that were going to unfold from this moment on. But now they've dawned and filled with delight, filled with joy, they're just down on their faces giving thanks. Now, what is it that they're giving thanks for? What is it that moves them to such delight and praise? Well, the first thing is this. They're giving thanks because of what we've already seen. That God in Christ has begun to reign. They say, verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign." That is something for which they thank God. The very fact that he has begun to reign. The very fact that he has seized the kingdom for himself. And that he's going to reign forever. That fills them with great joy and delight. The supreme joy of God's people at the return of Christ will not be the blessings and the delights that will come to us. The supreme joy of God's people on that day will be that at last God has taken his rightful place. That at last he has the kingdom which is his by right. That at last he's receiving what is his due. Every believer who's ever lived will be filled with absolute delight at that moment in time when Christ returns. Not just because our sufferings will be over, not just because our frustrations will be at an end, but because we'll be able to look at Jesus Christ and say, at last he's receiving what belongs to him by right. He's been robbed of his glory for so long. People have despised him for so long. People have set themselves up and claimed praise for themselves and neglected him, and it's gone on for so long. But at last he's begun to reign. And that's what'll thrill us, to see the one who was crowned with thorns for us, at last crowned with glory. To see the hands that were once pinned to a cross now holding the scepter. That's what will fill us with joy on that day. The knowledge that God has taken his great power and has begun to reign. Now that surely is the answer to many of the questions that trouble Christians about the coming of Christ and what it will involve. You know, there are aspects of the return of Christ that do naturally frighten us and that can cause us real worries. We know that when Christ returns, it is going to mean the everlasting loss, ruin, torment of millions, perhaps billions of men and women. And we say, can we really be happy? Will we really be happy on that day if we have to watch our fellow human beings being driven out from the presence of God and cast into the lake of fire? And we're conscious that some of those people are people we've loved personally. People who have been our brothers and our sisters, maybe our parents, or even our own children. And we say, how could we, Christians, ever be happy on the last day when Christ returns if they've got to witness that, the loss of their own loved ones? And there are other aspects of the coming of Christ that are naturally frightening to us. The fact that it's to be a day of judgment, not just for other people, but for ourselves. And that we are going to have to stand before the throne of God. And that all the secrets of our lives are going to be exposed on that day. The things we've done in secret and our secret words are going to be shouted to the rooftops. All my most deeply buried secrets are going to be exposed for the whole universe to know, and there'll be no hiding them on that day. When you think about these things, does it send a tremor of fear through your hearts? How can Christians be happy on that day when they themselves are going to be exposed as what they really are, or what they've been. And when they see other human beings punished and driven eternally into the lake of fire, how is it that believers will be able to rejoice then? And the answer is, they will rejoice in this. They'll rejoice in the fact that God is receiving his due. You see, when we... our thinking here is naturally man-centered. We think about the last day in terms of the consequences it will have for ourselves as human beings and for other human beings. But far, far more important to us then will be what the last day will mean for God himself. Because then we shall love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our... And instead of being obsessed with ourselves, and instead of giving our first love to our families, and instead of having as our first concern the well-being of other human beings, our first concern on that day will be God's own glory. And our great joy will be that at last his glory has been vindicated. Those are men and women who are driven out of his presence into the darkness outside. The grief that we will feel for them will be swallowed up in the joy that we'll feel for the fact that at last God is getting justice. At the moment we think only of the pain that it will be for them. But on that day our thought will be, at last these people who have so wronged God, at last they're no longer going to get away with it. At last God is avenged. At last the God whom we love is getting his rights. And even the exposure of our own sin and the distress that that can cause, the humiliation of that, it won't matter to us. Because we'll no longer be people who love ourselves more than we love God. And we will simply rejoice that through that God is being glorified. And that God's justice and God's mercy are being so wonderfully displayed. As I say, at the moment, we're just so obsessed with ourselves and our image and what other people think about us. But on that day, we won't be thinking about ourselves at all. We'll be thinking only about that figure on the throne, the glorious Son of God who loves us, and providing that he's glorified, providing he's receiving his due, we'll be happy, infinitely happy, perfectly happy, because we'll love him, and we'll love him with all our heart. So firstly, under this second heading, the first thing that they give thanks for is simply that at last he receives the kingdom. The second thing they give thanks for is that the raging of the nations is quelled. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Isn't it incredible that the nations have raged against God all down through the centuries? The people have felt that they had the right to blame God and to be angry with God and to talk as though God has wronged human beings. You hear it all the time, don't you? Angry people blaming God for this and blaming God for that. Saying, what right has God got to do this? And what right has God got to do that? But on that day, it'll all be turned round. Because it'll no longer be the nations raging against God. It'll be God pouring out his righteous anger, his wrath. At last all the raging of the nations will be silent. There won't be one creature in the universe daring to complain against God or to say that he's been unfair.
Rather, the time will come for God to show his righteous anger. And that will be a cause of great joy for God's people, to hear the nations silenced at last. And then the third thing for which they give thanks, the third reason why they're joyful, is this: the time has come for judging the dead. They rejoice because the dead are judged. At the coming of Christ, every person who's ever lived will be raised from the grave to face judgment. And that is a source of joy for God's people. And you can see why. You think of brutal, wicked people who have lived their lives here in this world and have done the most terrible things and have got away with it. Or who seem to have got away with it. Who have lived maybe for 50 or 60 or 70 years and have done the most dreadful things and have gone to their graves believing that they've got away with it all. And they seem to have done. They've been prosperous. They've had good health. They've been successful. People have applauded them. They've gone to the grave in peace. They died with a smirk on their face. Would it really be right that they should be allowed to get away with it forever? Would it really be right if they were never to be called to account? No, the great delight of God's people on that day will be that at last perfect justice is going to be done. That at last people are going to pay their dues. That at last every sin is going to receive perfect retribution. That there's going to be no leftovers in God's account books. Nothing that needs simply to be written off at the end of the accounting year. No, every debt settled. Every deed receiving its proper due. The time has come for judging the dead. And then the fourth thing for which they rejoice is this: that God's people themselves are to be rewarded. You see, that's not the first thing in the list, but it is there in the list. The time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great. The time has come for these people to be rewarded. God's prophets, how they've suffered down through the years. Those who have spoken for him, how they've been tortured, how they've been sidelined, how they've been neglected, they've been shut up in freezing prison cells, and they've been burnt alive, and they've been sawn in half, and they've been laughed at, and they've been treated with the utmost contempt. But now it's time for them to be rewarded. And the saints, those who have been set apart from the world, not a special class of Christians, but simply every Christian who has lived a life of holiness, separate from the world, different from the world, and those who reverence your name, every believer who has lived in the fear of God, the time has come to reward them, both small and great. It's not just rewards for famous Christians. Great Christians who have had great achievements. No, the time has come for God to call every one of his dear people into his presence and say, "Well done, my child." The time has come for him to hand out his generous, generous rewards to every one of his people. Rewards that will make everything they've been through in this world seem trivial by comparison. And then the last reason why the church will rejoice at the end will be this: that the time has come for the destroyers of the earth to be destroyed. The time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. As you know, the word destroy in the Bible doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to ruin. It means to spoil totally. Now men, evil men and women, and Satan behind them, have destroyed the earth. They've ruined it. They've spoiled God's world, God's creation. But now the time has come for them to be ruined. The time has come for their power to destroy the world to be ended. At last there's going to be a perfect world again. Because those people, those powers are going to be banished. At last a new heavens, a new earth will be formed. At last a new Garden of Eden. At last a world in which there is no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more tears, no more death, no more corruption. A world set free from the destroyers. Isn't that a reason for God's people to rejoice? These are the things that we will rejoice in at the end. We'll rejoice to see God reigning. We'll rejoice to see the raging nations silent at last. We'll rejoice to see the dead judged. We'll rejoice to see God's people rewarded. We'll rejoice to see the destroyers of the earth destroyed and a new perfect world established. Well, if we're going to rejoice in those things then we ought to be learning to rejoice in them now. We ought now to be looking forward and realize that this is coming. It's going to happen. It's very close. We don't know exactly when. But it's coming nearer all the time. The ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the confusions of history, they're only for a short time. The end is certain. And these are the things that will come with the end. Third main heading, and I'll move very quickly through my remaining two headings. The end will mean the temple is opened. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. The word that's translated the temple means the sanctuary, the inner place of the temple. You remember that in the physical temple in Jerusalem, there was an inmost place curtained off where God dwelt, hidden from view. Nobody could go into that inner place. God remained the hidden God, the unseen God, the mysterious God, unknown and unknowable. But what does the coming of the end mean? It means that that hidden secret place is opened. And God becomes visible again. God becomes knowable. It becomes possible for human creatures to see God as he really is and to know him. To enter and to meet him face to face. Yes, in one sense we know God here. But we know him only by faith. And we don't pretend to understand him. We don't get answers to our questions. He remains hidden. All the questions we would love to put to him remain unanswered. All our questions of why this and why that. He doesn't give us any hints. But then the sanctuary will be opened. And we'll be able to put our questions to him face to face. And we'll hear his answers. The unknown God is going to be known. We are going to enter into the secret place of the Most High. And there is seen the Ark of the Covenant. This was the sacred box inside the sanctuary of the temple, which symbolized God's presence and God's holiness and God's faithfulness. It had the Ten Commandments placed inside it, so that it was a symbol of God's holy standards. And it marked the covenant between God and his people. And it was a sign of the covenant. Well, there on that day at last we'll see the character of God fully displayed. We'll see how perfectly holy he is. And yet we'll also see that he's the covenant, faithful God who has kept all his promises to his people, who's led them all the way through the wilderness, who's led them into the eternal joy. And then the fourth thing that the coming of the end will mean, it will mean the breaking up of the universe. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. John, as I say, has already used language like this earlier in the book, and he's going to develop it and fill it out in terrifying detail later on in the book. But these are the signs of a world breaking up, of the universe breaking up, of disaster. Disaster upon the fallen, sinful human race. Disaster for all who cling to this world and the things of this world. They'll suddenly find lightning flashing around them, and they'll hear rumblings as God moves at last to break everything up. They'll hear the peals of thunder, and then will come the earthquake that will break up everything that they've ever depended on. And they will feel the sky crashing around them as the great hailstones of God's wrath begin to descend. For God's people, the coming of the end means joy and thanksgiving. It means new access and new intimacy with God. But for those outside of Christ, the coming of the end means nothing but disaster and horror and eternal ruin. The trumpet will sound. The seventh trumpet. The last trumpet. The end will come. And when the end comes, a shout will go up through all the universe. God has claimed his kingdom. And all God's people will be down on their faces worshipping, giving thanks that at last God has brought human sin to an end and brought in everlasting righteousness. And God's temple will be opened, and we'll see him, and we'll draw near to him, and we'll be in his presence forever, witnessing his faithfulness. But this world of men and women who have closed their ears to God and to his warnings and to his word, this world will break up. I wish there was something I could do. I wish there was some way I could make the youngsters here take this seriously. I wish I could make them feel it. I wish I could make them feel the terror of that day when the world begins to shake, where the world begins to break up, and where there's nowhere to hide. I wish I could make them feel what a terrifying thing it will be when Christ comes and the judgment of God breaks out and it's too late to hide, too late to run, too late to cry for mercy, too late to say I'm sorry, too late to be forgiven, too late to be saved. Wish I could make you all feel that, the terror of that day. And I wish I could make those of you here tonight who are believers, I wish I could make you feel the delight of that day. I wish I could make you feel something of the joy that will pulse through the mind and the heart and the body of every believer. Wish I could make you feel something of the ecstasy that'll grip you and make you feel as if you're just bursting with delight, as if there are no words, and yet you'll have to speak because you've got to say something to this Saviour who's enthroned before your eyes. Wish I could make you feel something of that now. It would lift you out of the drudgery, wouldn't it? You're dreading tomorrow, and you're dreading going back into work, and you're dreading the tedious tasks of the days ahead. And it just seems to be such a long plod on and on and on. Wish I could make you feel the delight of that day. It would make the weeks ahead. It would make them easier, wouldn't it, if you could see that glorious light blazing at the end of the tunnel. And I can't. I can't make you feel these things. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can take up the vision that was given to John that we've read about, and the Holy Spirit can make you see it and feel it for yourselves, and the Holy Spirit can thrill you through and through. And that's what we're praying he'll do as we read on through this book and as you meditate on these things. As perhaps you sit down tonight before you sleep and remember the things we've looked at, and as they come back to your mind in the coming days, as little things in the news strike you, make you tremble, and then you say, ah, but it's not forever, the end is coming. The Holy Spirit can take up these things and make them live in our hearts and minds. We pray that he'll do so. God bless you all.